Amen. Well, will you please turn with me in your Bibles then to Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 7. So we are quickly bringing the Sermon on the Mount to an end here. Matthew 7 and verses 15 through 23. Let me ask you to stand with me as a sign of reverence for the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 23. This is the word of God. Let's give it our attention. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Thus ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of grass. And the grass withers, and its flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. You can be seated. Some 13 years ago, when we moved to Florida, there were still a number of beautiful orange groves lining the sides of the turnpike leading you from Gainesville to Orlando and back. I'm sure many of you remember that. If you've made that drive recently, you may have noticed that most all of those groves are gone. They have been displaced and replaced by new communities and housing developments as the sprawl is spreading. What you might not realize is that that spreading suburban sprawl has been facilitated and even accelerated by the even faster spread of a disease that has decimated the Florida citrus industry for the past 20 years. Citrus growers, some who have had these farms for generations, have had to sell their fields as they have watched entire mature groves of citrus succumb to the blight of citrus greening. HLB, commonly known as citrus greening, is a vector-transmitted pathogen which is harmless to humans and animals but is fatal to citrus trees. It's carried by and transmitted by this tiny little hopping fly called the Asian citrus psyllid. In fact, these insects are so tiny that sometimes they're referred to as plant lice. They're tiny little bugs with a big bite. And unfortunately, once they have infected a tree, it's only a matter of time before that tree will die. There is no cure for HLB. Despite the Florida Ag Department and the University of Florida throwing millions of dollars and countless man hours into studying and eradicating the disease, there still is as yet no cure, and it's spreading to Texas and to California and to other states where there are groves. One of the particularly insidious things about citrus greening is that when the tree is first infected, it looks perfectly healthy. You can't tell. It looks like every other tree in the grove, sturdy trunk, spreading canopy, glossy leaves. And then the harvest comes, and instead of there being large and orange-colored fruit, like you would expect from a nice navel or mandarin. The fruit are small and mottled, some orange, but mostly green, which is why they call it greening. And instead of being plump and sweet and juicy like you expect an orange to be, they're dry and mealy and unappetizing. And it might be just a few fruit the first year, but it will be more the next. And then very quickly, the leaves will begin to mottle in color and curl, and tips will die back. And eventually, the tree will be good for absolutely nothing except to be thrown into the fire. That picture of a healthy tree that bears bad fruit is one of the pictures that Jesus uses this morning to instruct us and to illustrate his warning for us. A warning that he gives as we make our way along this narrow way of his kingdom. You remember that as Jesus is bringing his sermon to a close, he's kind of shifted gears here, and he's bringing us to a point of decision to walk the narrow way or to walk the broad way, the way that leads to life or the way that leads to destruction. And today, as he calls us to the narrow way, he also tells us and warns us to look out. Because along this narrow way, things are not always as they seem. Things do not always are not always as they appear to be. Even some teachers, some that we would trust, are not who they appear to be. And to illustrate the danger of this deception, Jesus sets before us three more contrasting pairs. He's already given us the one contrasting pair of the two ways. Now he gives us three more of two kinds of prophets who yield two kinds of produce, who make two kinds of professions. And if there is something common to these three illustrations, it's that in each of them, the things are not as they appear to be. There's a deception. There's a fraudulent character in each case. And so as we consider this passage together, I want to sort of highlight that deceptive character of things under the following points. First, we're going to look at bad prophets in verses 15 through 16. Bad prophets. Secondly, we're going to look at their bad produce. Bad produce in verses 16 through 20. And then finally, bad professions in verses 21 through 23. Bad prophets, bad produce, and bad professions. Jesus begins by saying, beware. We've heard him give us this kind of warning before in the Sermon on the Mount, right? He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them. In chapter 16, he tells us to look out, but in that case, he's telling us to beware of something that's internal to us. Now, in chapter 17, he's telling us to beware of something that is external to us. To beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but who inwardly are ravenous wolves. The very first thing we need to be aware of and to beware of is that not all prophets, not all teachers, are who they seem to be. When we hear the word prophet, we often think of first of those who have been given some insight into the future, right? We think of those who have some window into future events. We tend to think of what we might call foretelling the future. But if we've learned anything from our study on the minor prophets, we should have at least learned that prophets did a lot more than foretelling. They did a lot of what we might call forthtelling. That is, they were those who brought the message of God's word. They were his emissaries, his representatives. They were called to deliver his message to his people. And more often than not, that message was not something new and something future. It was something old. It was something that God had said in the past and that his people needed to be reminded about. They needed to be reminded of his holy character, of his righteousness, of his steadfast love and faithfulness, right? They needed to be reminded of his law and of how they'd broken it and what God required of them. They needed to be reminded of his warnings and his promises. They needed to be reminded that his way is narrow. That's what true prophets did. And it's not like false prophets are something new in Jesus' day. God warned his people of false prophets throughout the ages. God warned his people that there were prophets who spoke when he did not say speak. There were prophets who ran with a message when he did not say run. In both Jeremiah and Ezekiel, God speaks of prophets who mislead my people, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace, who heal lightly the wound of my people. You know, I think this is something that is particularly characteristic of false prophets. And of the many things that we could say today about false prophets, it seems to me that in this context, this is the particular thing that Jesus is getting at. False teachers tell people what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. They tell people what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. As Peter says, they tickle their ears. After all, who doesn't want to hear peace, peace? Who wants to hear the Assyrians are coming and they're going to destroy you and they're going to put hooks in your lips and carry you away? That's not the message we look for and long for. No, we want to hear peace. We want to hear God accepts you just the way you are. And God accepts your worship however you desire to bring it. Isn't that exactly what Israel wanted to hear? That the Assyrians really aren't that big a threat. And that your worship of that golden calf at Bethel, it's not that bad. And that pocket idol that you have, it's okay. The prophets were saying peace. They're saying it's all good. Meanwhile, destruction was at the doorstep. Who doesn't want to hear that God wants to bless you and to make you healthy and wealthy and successful? That God has a wonderful plan for your life and it's your best life now? I mean, TV preachers have made a killing on that message, haven't they? Literally a killing. Ravenous wolves. And of course, the fact is that God does want to bless his people. But he's far more concerned about your spiritual health than your physical health. He's far more concerned about your eternal wealth than your material wealth. After all, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures here where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I was reading his sermons this week on the Sermon on the Mount, and he put it like this. I thought it was insightful. The false prophet is always a very comforting preacher. As you listen to him, he gives you the impression that there's not very much wrong, but there's no straight gate about him. There's no narrow way in his message. There's none of the offense of the cross. I'm reminded of the words of Wesley, not the preacher, but the pirate from The Princess Bride. Life is hard, Highness, and anyone who says differently is selling something. Life is hard. Life under the sun, life under the curse of sin, is hard. And yet, how much harder the Christian life? How much harder the narrow way? Being a disciple of Jesus is difficult. Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me. You know, that doesn't mean a trinket wearing a cross around our neck. You can do that, that's fine. As long as you understand that Jesus is talking about an instrument of death. Take up your cross means die to yourself. It means die to your evil deeds and desires. It means die to those fleshly things and live unto Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that the Christian life is all gloom and doom and gloaming. It's a way of rejoicing, but it's a way of rejoicing in the midst of suffering. And it is through suffering that we enter glory. The Bible is so abundantly clear about this. And I would tell you that the preacher who says something differently is selling something. If the message does not include a narrow gate and a difficult way, you can be sure it's not the way that leads you to life. If it's a message that just consoles you without confronting you, if it's a message that just says peace, peace, comforting you without convicting you, if it's a message that doesn't call you to the cross of Christ and then to the Christ of the cross, it is not a way that leads to life. Beware. Beware of deceptive prophets, false prophets who come dressed up in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. It's just like the way. The way looks easy. The broad way. Many find it. But it leads to destruction. So it is with the false prophets. They look right. They sound right. But inwardly they're ravenous wolves. Paul warned the Ephesian elders in his last opportunity to talk to them. He said to them, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Be alert. Be alert. Be on your guard. Beware. Okay, so if we are to beware of false prophets, how do we find them out? Well, Jesus tells us that we look at their message and we look at their lives and we see what it produces. And that brings us to our second point here about the bad produce. Verses 16 through 20, Jesus is now mixing metaphors, and he says, "You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." Jesus is making a pretty simple point here that he repeats twice so that we'll get it, right? You will recognize them by their fruits. How are you going to recognize the false prophets? It's going to be by their fruits. And then he uses these two agricultural images to slightly nuance that point about recognizing things by their fruit. The first, he uses this rhetorical question. He says, "Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" Now, maybe you're not old enough or don't have enough gardening experience to actually be able to answer this question. But you might know, if you have some experience, that the answer to both of these is no, right? Fig trees don't have thorns and thistles. Neither do grapevines. The point of the rhetorical question is this. Jesus is saying, look, if you want grapes or figs, don't go searching in a field of nettles. It's kind of obvious, right? If you're looking for good fruit, for figs and for grapes, then you need to go to grapevines and fig trees. And so the very first thing about recognizing things by their fruit is just going to the right source. Going to the place where you're actually going to find good fruit. And I think this is a point, I was surprised actually in reading through commentaries how much this first point is completely neglected. But I think in our day and age, it's super important. Let me illustrate it. The celebrity Christian basketball player may be a great athlete, but he's probably not a great exegete. And yet, so often, celebrity is where we look to for a good source of Christian edification. That doesn't mean he's a bad exegete, but it shouldn't give you a lot of confidence that he's a good exegete. Your favorite author, blogger, YouTuber, wherever it is that, these people have an audience, it might not be the best place to go searching for fruit. We're about to go to a presbytery meeting. We have a presbytery meeting, one of our stated meetings in Tallahassee. And at this meeting, we are going to conduct examinations, licensure examinations and ordination examinations. And we are going to make a few young men run the gauntlet. We are going to test their mettle and determine whether they are qualified to be teachers of God's Word. In an age when you can buy a certificate of ordination online and you can gain an audience on YouTube, it seems incredibly important to me that we respect and appreciate ecclesiastical process, because it helps us to be confident about our sources and about those who have spiritual influence in our lives, because that's what we're talking about, isn't it? We're talking about spiritual influence. Okay, I harped on that a little bit. But now to Jesus' second point. What about when the source looks good? Okay, so now we're not searching for grapes in a thorn bush, and we're not searching for figs among thistles. We're going to a fig tree looking for figs, and going to a grapevine looking for grapes. And what if it appears to be healthy? What if it's like one of those orange trees, infected with greening, but not yet showing the signs? Well, Jesus says again, the way to recognize them is by their fruit. Every healthy tree bears good fruit. The diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Doriani writes this. He says, a prophet's fruit includes both words and deeds. True prophets teach sound doctrine, and they lead a holy life. False prophets may dazzle with oratorical skill and social grace, but their doctrine and ethics are gravely flawed. Now, I think we need to be careful here. I don't want you to misunderstand what Doriani is saying. He is not saying that oratorical skill and social grace are marks of an unhealthy tree. Those are good things. And ministers should have some measure of oratorical skill and social grace. They should, right? Those, after all, are the things that make you think it's a healthy tree. Those are the kinds of things that you look for. They're part of the things that we will be looking for as a presbytery. Can this man actually clearly communicate from God's word? And if he can't structure his thought in a way that is going to be helpful to God's people, then he might not have the gifts necessary, just the natural gifts necessary to be a minister. These are things that are important. But here's his point. If those things are not also attended by the fruit of sound doctrine and a holy life, then those things don't matter at all. You can have all the oratory skill in the world and all the social graces in the world and be a bad tree. Right? Think of the two men in Pride and Prejudice. The one who just has all the social graces in the world, but he's a bad tree. Okay, so what is good fruit? All the women were nodding along, oh yeah. And half the men were like, huh? So what is good fruit? What is good fruit? If we tell the good prophets and the good trees by their good fruit, what does good fruit look like? That brings us to the final point. We've looked at bad prophets with bad produce. Finally, let's look at what Jesus says about bad professions in verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. If there's a more serious statement in all of Scripture, I don't know what it is. It is a sobering thing to know that the Lord will say on Judgment Day to those who have professed Him, to those who have professed to serve Him, I never knew you. Depart from me. Now, obviously, this word to know does not mean knowledge in the sense of cognition. It's knowledge with that deeper sense of having a relationship with someone. It's that sense that we've talked about in the Minor Prophets in Hosea, where God repeatedly says, Israel doesn't know me. In the context of what should be a marital relationship where a husband knows his wife and the wife knows her husband, and that is the metaphor for Hosea, and God's complaint is, Israel doesn't know me. And they're destroyed for their lack of knowledge. Here, Jesus says, I never knew you. Despite your claims to know me, and despite the things that you have done in my name, but really were done in your name, I never knew you. Now, I think it's important to make the point here that Jesus is continuing to talk particularly about false prophets. He's continuing to talk about these false prophets, men who, like diseased trees, bear bad fruit. But while that's true, what Jesus says here has a general application to everyone that professes Jesus is Lord. And that is a godly profession, right? It's not a bad thing to say, Lord, Lord. You should say, Lord, Lord. That is the biblical profession. It's the profession that the Bible says no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God. It doesn't mean you can't just say the words, but it means you can't mean the words. It means you can't submit to Jesus as Lord unless God Himself has done a supernatural work in your heart, taking away your heart of stone and giving you a heart of flesh, making you ready and willing to believe, right? Regeneration. We call this supernatural work of the Spirit regeneration, whereby He takes away our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. So Lord, Lord is a biblical profession. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. We must make this biblical profession. But please do not miss the connection between the mouth and the heart. There has to be a correspondence there. between what the heart believes. With the heart, one believes and is justified, and with the mouth, one confesses Jesus is Lord. And the problem that Jesus is identifying here in our passage is that there is a disconnect between those two things. Between what these people profess with their mouths, Lord, Lord, and what is actually true in their hearts and lives. They say, Lord, Lord, but they do not actually submit to him as Lord. And the proof that they do not submit to him as Lord is that they do not do the will of the Father. And that gets to the nature of the good fruit. Hear it again. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Note, it's not even these signs and wonders, prophesying, casting out demons, doing mighty works. Those things in themselves are not good fruit. Good fruit is doing the will of the Father in heaven, in both word and deed. And so we should ask about our teachers, is this person's life characterized by good fruit, by the fruit of the Spirit? Is their life characterized by love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control? Not that they are always perfectly joyful, but we're talking about a characterization of their life. When you look at them, would you say, this person is characterized by the fruits of the Spirit, or by the works of the flesh? Fits of anger, jealousy, sexual immorality. Does their message bear good fruit? Does their message confront you and call you to do the will of the Heavenly Father? To make sure that you are confessing Jesus is Lord, and that that confession is actually true of what your heart condition is, that Jesus is Lord of your life. Does the message call you to comfort in the cross or apart from the cross? If the fruit is good, the tree is good. But if the fruit is bad, no matter how good the tree looks, no matter how persuasive it may be, no matter how glossy its leaves may be, its goodness is only the goodness of firewood. That's what Jesus says. Okay, one more. We need to be careful. We need to be careful here. We need to be careful that we do not misunderstand what Jesus is saying. Let me put it as plainly as I can. Jesus is not saying that we enter the kingdom of heaven because of our good fruit. Jesus is not teaching a doctrine of salvation on the basis of works. But there is a way to isolate this passage from its context and read it that way. Jesus is talking about fruitfulness. And you know what fruit is? It's fruit. It's evidence. It's proof that the tree is healthy. But good fruit does not make a healthy tree. I can go buy a bag of apples, right? And I can go staple them onto a dead apple tree. And it's not going to make that apple tree a good tree. Good fruit is the evidence of a good tree. The fruit doesn't make the tree good. The tree makes the good fruit. So it is with people. That's Jesus' point. It's not that we become spiritually healthy people because we do all the right things, because we obey perfectly the will of the Father in heaven. No. We come to delight in obeying the will of the Father in heaven because God has changed our hearts and made us good trees. That's such an important difference. Because it's true, only those who do the will of the Heavenly Father will enter the kingdom of heaven. But they don't enter the kingdom of heaven on the basis of that good fruit. They produce good fruit because God has made them good trees. And it's only the Lord who can do this. And Jesus tells us this explicitly in John 15. He says to his disciples, he says to them, "You did not choose me. I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain." It can't be more explicit than that. You didn't do it. I did it. And I did it in such a way that as you bear fruit, your fruit will remain. It's all of God's grace. It's all of His working in our hearts and lives. If we are fruitful for Christ's kingdom, it is only because God has chosen, appointed, caused us to be fruitful. And even then, Jesus says, that fruitfulness is only because you're united to me. It's only because you're abiding in the vine. And if you're not abiding in the vine, if you're not connected to me, you're not going to be fruitful. Because at the end of the day, as Jesus warns us against bad prophets with bad produce and bad professions, he's also teaching us something about himself. That he's the good prophet who bears good fruit unto God, who does perfectly the will of his Father in heaven. And so, if we desire to be fruitful, if we desire to walk in this narrow way, it begins by coming to Jesus. It begins with looking to Christ and to his faithfulness, in asking that he would make us fruitful trees. And so we need to be vigilant. We need to beware. We need to attend to our own hearts to make sure that we're not just saying, "Lord, Lord," without actually submitting to "Lord, Lord." And we need to be vigilant not only about our own hearts, we need to be vigilant about our influences, about where we're going looking for fruitfulness, and about the kind of fruit that is produced. Is it the fruit of a healthy tree? Is it the narrow message that calls us to Christ and the cross? And if it is, then we should eat it up, right? We should eat it up. We should eat up that juicy, fruitful fruit because that's what God desires us to do. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the warning of your word that as we go upon this narrow path, that we would not be presumptuous, that everything is just as it appears to be. Lord, we pray that we would be discerning, that you would grant us your Holy Spirit to that end, that we would seek fruit where you have determined that fruit should grow, and that we should be discerning about that fruit and only seek that good fruit that is in accordance with your word. Lord, help us to be vigilant about our own hearts and about our influences. But Lord Jesus, would you be our one great influence? And would you grant that we might be coming back repeatedly, constantly to your word, that we might eat its good fruit week in and week out? And we ask these things then in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come now to the Lord's Supper, we've just sung these words. A prayer, really. Jesus, Master, whom I serve, though so feebly and so ill, strengthen hand and heart and nerve, all thy bidding to fulfill. At the supper, we ask those two things. We come confessing, Lord, I serve you so feebly and so ill, and I need the grace of this supper. But we also ask that he would strengthen hand and heart and nerve. And one of the ways that the Lord does that is through this means of grace, right? The Heidelberg Catechism, one of the three forms of unity, I can't remember which right now, but it talks about the Lord's Supper, and it talks about how the way in which physical bread and wine strengthen and nourish our physical bodies, so the Lord uses this means of grace to spiritually strengthen us. And I think that's just a wonderful picture, right? To extend the agricultural metaphor, trees need to be fed. They need to be strengthened. They need to be fertilized. They need to be watered. They need to be standing in the sun. And this is one of the ways that God waters us. He feeds us and nourishes us and gives us the things we need to go on in the Christian life along the narrow way. And so it's a meal for sinners. It's a meal for those who find themselves serving God feebly and ill and asking that the Lord would strengthen heart and hand and nerve. And so as we come to the table today, come with that mindset, asking that the Lord would use this ordinary means of grace to strengthen us to do his will and walk in his ways. Now, of course, this meal belongs to those who are making that confession. It belongs to those who have confessed their sinfulness and have said, Lord, Lord, and are submitting to him and loving him. If that is true of you and you are a disciple of Christ taking up your cross, if you belong to a church where the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, then we welcome you to come and to participate in this meal with us. But if any of those things are not true of you, let me just ask you once again to let these elements pass. But I would also plead with you, do not let Christ pass. He is here to be received, and he promises whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Call upon the name of the Lord. Let's then come to the table, and as we do, ask that the Lord would take these ordinary elements and set them apart for this holy use. Let's pray. O Lord our God, as we come to this table, we marvel that you invite us to dine with you and to share this meal together. Lord, we ask that you would take these ordinary elements now and you would set them apart for this holy use, so that as we receive them in faith, we might receive you and all of your benefits to our spiritual growth in grace. That as surely as physical bread and wine nourish and strengthen our physical bodies, so, Lord, might you use these as a way of granting greater spiritual health to us, that we might strengthen hand and heart and nerve. Lord, we ask that you would do this for your own glory, produce fruit in us, for we desire to be fruit-bearing trees, doing the will of our Heavenly Father. We ask this in your name. Amen. Amen. On the same night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples. And he also took wine after supper, and he gave it to his disciples and said, this cup is the cup of the new covenant poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me. As the bread and the wine come to you now, I ask that you hold them until all have received, and then we'll partake together.